So Luke chapter 5, which in the church Bibles is page 1033, starting at verse 27. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. Let's hear God speak. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable: "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better."
Morning, everybody. Good to see you in church this morning. My name's James. I'm one of the staff here. And as we come to God's word, let's pray for his help. That'll be a good thing to do. We're going to use some words from a psalm, from Psalm 139. So let's pray. "Search us, God, and know our heart. Test us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen." Amen. How are your taste buds this morning? How are your taste buds this morning? I wonder if you've heard that although most people would say they prefer Coke over Pepsi, in blind taste tests, most people would pick Pepsi as a better tasting drink. Controversial. I wonder if you heard of the experiment they did with 54 professional expert wine tasters. And they gave them a glass of white wine with red food colouring added to it. And they thought it was red wine. I wonder if you could do better. How are your taste buds this morning? I mean, in Luke's gospel, Jesus has been, he's burst in the scene. And he's said he's come to bring good news. Like good news for the poor, freedom for the oppressed and the prisoner, sight for the blind, the presence of God's favor. He's been banishing demons. He's been healing every disease under the sun. And even in the passage just before our one this morning, he's been forgiving sins. This definitely sounds like good news. But not everybody has an appetite for what Jesus is doing. Some people are responding well. Surprising mixed bag of people absolutely love Jesus and what he's doing and saying. But for others, Luke makes it really clear that what Jesus says and what he does is kind of putting a sour taste in their mouth. Some people prefer their own goodness and their own religiousness, and they end up missing out on Jesus' good news. So ask, how are your taste buds this morning? Or to put it another way, does the good news of Jesus, does that taste good to you this morning? I pray that as we get into this passage, Luke 5, that Jesus will be more and more sweet to us today. And please keep your Bibles open to Luke 5. If you've got church Bible, that's page 1033. And the first thing we see here is that Jesus is surprisingly sweet to the sinner. Jesus is surprisingly sweet to the sinner. Have a look down at verse 25. We meet a guy called Levi, who elsewhere is called Matthew. He's one of the 12 apostles who get listed. You see his name there in chapter 6, verse 15. He's down as Matthew. He's the one who'll go on to write the Gospel of Matthew. But here we'll call him Levi for now. All we're told about Levi is that he's a tax collector and he's sitting at his tax collector's booth, which is not much, but it's all we need to know. And when Rome invaded Judea, they imposed taxes on the people, and tax collectors did the dirty work for the Romans. They collected the taxes off their own people, and they did very well out of it. Even worse, though, they charged people extra, and they just kind of got away with it. These tax collectors loved money. They had a taste for wealth and wanted it at any cost. They didn't mind siding with the occupying forces. They didn't mind ripping off their own people. They couldn't care less. No wonder people hated tax collectors. No wonder they got kicked out of the synagogues at the time. They were not good people. They were seen as lowlifes. They had a strong taste for money. Levi was a tax collector. Levi loved money more than God, and he loved himself more than other people. Didn't matter that he was hated for it. Money was all that mattered. For Levi, it was money over everything. I wonder where are we like Levi? Maybe it's a similar thing. Like, what are we willing to give up everything else for? Maybe like Levi, it'll be money for you. Like maybe the prospect of reaching that next pay bracket, even if it means compromise at work, or getting that dream job, even if it means climbing over people to climb the career ladder. Maybe it's family. Maybe you want to keep the children happy and successful, even if that means neglecting any other relationships. Maybe it's intimacy. Maybe you'd like to be loved at all costs, even if it means doing things that you know aren't right. Levi spent his whole life putting love of money above God and above everything else. His taste for money dominated everything. And then, verse 27, two words from Jesus, "Follow me," changed his life forever. Jesus calls him to be his disciple, to be with him and to learn from him. Jesus wants Levi. And Levi gets up and he walks away from his job to follow Jesus. And this isn't him putting out gone out for lunch or closing down for a few days, sign up. No, he's walking away from his job for good. He's out. Tax collecting has so far been his ticket to wealth and everything he dreamed of. And yet as soon as Jesus calls him, he walks away and he's not looking back. Goodbye six-figure salary. Goodbye luxurious lifestyle. And he's not even sad about it. Have a look at verse 29. He's so happy, he throws a party for Jesus and invites all his tax collector friends so they can meet him as well. Jesus is such good news that he's left behind what made him happy before. And he's happy now. But we see the Pharisees are looking at this scene of all these tax collectors, all these shady guys, and there's Jesus and his disciples right in the middle of it. And they can't understand. Verse 30, they ask the question, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Like, what are you doing with people like them? Jesus steps in and he answers wonderfully. He said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Queen's Medical Center is, if you're new to Nottingham, that's a big hospital in town, just down the road. And it's absolutely massive. If you work there, you probably know your way around, but I feel like I get lost every single time I go in it. But it's not weird, it wouldn't be weird, to see a doctor at the bedside of a poorly child or performing surgery on a heart that's diseased or giving a diagnosis to somebody with an unknown illness. During lockdown, even, when most of us were trying to avoid getting COVID, staying away from others, even loved ones, it was doctors and nurses who were turning up on COVID wards day after day. like going towards people with the very disease that everybody else was trying to run away from. Because that's what they do. And just as sick people need a doctor, sinners need a savior. They need Jesus. So of course he's going to be with them. How else would they deal with their sin sickness? And that is surprisingly sweet news if you know that you're a sinner. If you know that you're sick with sin. If you know that you put things over God constantly, because your sin doesn't keep Jesus from you. It's the very reason he wants to draw near to you. Not because he's attracted by your sin or he wants to validate your sin, but in his compassion, he wants to see you rid of it. You know, it's easy to think that because God is holy, that he is so repulsed by sin, so that whatever extent we've sinned is to the extent that God will recoil away from us with disgust. Like he just put his hand over his face and his mouth and avoid eye contact and just walk on past us. And it's true that God hates sin. He hates sin. We prayed about that earlier. God is holy and he hates sin. But we see here that Jesus hates sin, to paraphrase one writer. He hates sin like a surgeon hates a tumor in their patient. He hates sin like a GP hates the disease, the virus that spreads like wildfire through their community. Notice here, he hasn't come out to hang out with sinners and just like say that sin's all good. No, he tells us in that verse, in verse 32, that he's come to call sinners to repentance. He's called to come to call them to do exactly what Levi does, to turn away from their sin and follow him. Jesus has come close that he might deal with our sin, curing us of its rot. Maybe today you know that you've been choosing something over God for a long time. Maybe this week even, you're all too aware that you are riddled with sin, and it's not just a surface level thing, it's deep down inside. Maybe this week even you've done things that you thought you would never do, chasing after what tastes good to you. And maybe this morning you're convinced that you must be repulsive to God. Here's the surprisingly sweet news. There is only one type of person that Jesus came to save. One type of person. So if you know yourself to be a sinner this morning, then you can be guaranteed that he has come for you. In fact, better than that, he has only come for people like you. One song called Only the Sinner by Josh Bales puts it like this. Only the sinner. Only the weak. Only the man who lies and steals and cheats. Only the woman who runs around. Only the child with a selfish mouth. Only prostitutes and murderers and crooked businessmen. Only those who have no alibi. Those who cannot hide their sin. Only the messed up. Never the maid. Only the sinner. Jesus saves. If you think you're the kind of person who God would have no time for because of your sin, then good news. He longs to meet with you. He longs to give you the diagnosis and the medicine. He longs to bind up your wounds and take his scalpel to your sin and give you life in its place. You do not need to hesitate to come to Jesus any more than a sick person would need to hesitate to go to the doctor. And this is surprisingly sweet news to the sinner. What we also see in this passage is this good news leaves a surprisingly sour taste in the mouth of the self-righteous. And that's our second point. Jesus is surprisingly sour to the self-righteousness, to the self-righteous. The Pharisees, we mentioned them already, they were the biggest religious group within Judaism at the time. They were religiously very conservative, serious about the scriptures, careful about keeping God's law. And on the surface, you think, you know, the Pharisees and Jesus, surely they should get on like a house on fire. But in Luke's gospel, in the chapters around our reading today, the Pharisees are definitely taking like a really dark turn. As in, they start off genuinely sounding curious about Jesus and what he's doing. But have a look over at chapter 6, verse 11. By the time we get just to the next chapter, we read this: "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious with Jesus, that is, and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus." And that is exactly as sinister as it sounds. They want to destroy him. But how can it be that Jesus can be such sweet news to a guy like Levi of all people, and for these good, religious-sounding people, they end up hating him and despising him and wanting to destroy him? Well, I think there's three reasons we can see in this passage. Firstly, Jesus leaves a sour taste in their mouth because they won't come to him. Have a look back at verse 31. Jesus' answer to their question about the company he keeps is really challenging. Let me read it again. Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus says there's two kinds of people. There's those who are sinners, who he's come to heal. And if you're not in that category, then he's got nothing to offer you. Think about it. When's the last time you booked in to see your GP? Not because there was something wrong, but just because you wanted a chat. Or when's the last time you turned up to A&E, not because you had an emergency, but because you had a bit of time to kill and were passing by? Probably never. That'd be quite annoying, actually, to doctors, wouldn't it? People who think they're healthy do not go to the doctors. And people who think they're righteous will not come to Jesus. It's as simple as that. The Pharisees would never in a million years have thought of themselves in the same category as Levi, nowhere near. The Pharisees had tried really hard to be good people, and the tax collectors, well, they'd really not. They were notoriously shady people. Compared to the tax collectors, the Pharisees were looking squeaky clean on the outside. But as long as they only saw the surface and thought of themselves as spiritually healthy, they would never come to the doctor. They'd never be able to see Jesus as good news. I wonder, is there a chance that we'd ever be like vulnerable of falling in the same trap as the Pharisees, of trusting in our own goodness and not coming to Jesus, of drawing the line between bad people and good people so that we are firmly on the good people side? I wonder if when we hear Jesus talk about sinner and sinners, do we think automatically of those people? Do we think automatically of like the flatmate who brings home a different person every night? Or the neighbor who does drugs, the colleague who does drugs at the weekend? Or the neighbor who's claiming benefits when they really shouldn't? Or the so-called Christian who always seems to be falling into the same sin? Do you think of your cousin Carol, or your workmate Charles, or your neighbor Candice, but never think of yourself? It's a bit like a person who goes to the hospital for an appointment. And while they're on their way to the appointment, they pass the intensive care unit. And seeing people who are seriously ill, like, just conclude to themselves, you know what, I must be all right. I must be healthy because I'm nowhere near as bad as those people. I'm walking away. The Bible tells us the truth about ourselves. Here's how Paul summarizes it in Romans chapter 3. There is no one righteous. No, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. If we think we're one of the healthy ones, then we are delusional this morning. And Jesus will never be sweet news to you. A false sense of righteousness can keep us from coming to Jesus if we think we have no need of him. But secondly, they won't celebrate him. Verse 33, they have another question, which is the worst kind of question, because it's not even a question, it's just a statement. They say to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. They've got a question about fasting. Once a year, the Jewish people, the Jewish law required people to fast, to stop eating, to mourn their sin in preparation for the Day of Atonement, where the sin of all the nation would be dealt with, just once a year. The Pharisees fasted twice a week as a sign of their like religious commitment and humility before God. So they're looking at Jesus and his disciples, and they want to know, like, we fast every Monday and Thursday. Why do you guys eat all the time? Why are you guys in party mode? Why are you not more serious about God? And Jesus takes us away from the hospital and to the wedding reception. And he says, can you make the bridegroom fast when he is with them? And the answer is no. We had John and Iris get married in this spot about 24 hours ago. It was a very happy occasion, you'd be glad to hear. Weddings are a time of celebration. Right from the engagement photos, the save the dates, the dress shopping, the suit fitting, stag do's, hen do's, and then the day itself comes, and there's all the, like, time to get on your best suit if you're coming to a wedding, or to make an effort, at least. There's the champagne, there's the photos, there's the speeches and dancing, the works. It's all very joyful. And in Jesus' day, it would be even more of a spectacle. They didn't just have an afternoon and evening meal. No, the wedding feast would last 7 whole days. That might be a nightmare to some of you, but it would last 7 days. And everybody in the village would come and basically just eat and you drink and you have you celebrate this joyful occasion for a whole week. And Jesus' disciples don't fast because Jesus' presence itself is a reason for a great, great celebration. On the scale of a wedding, the bridegroom is here. It's party time. Many times in the Old Testament, God is described as the lover or the husband or bridegroom of his people. Particularly, it's used as a picture of the intimacy that God's people will have with him when he comes to restore them fully. So, for example, this verse in Isaiah 62. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. And Jesus is here, so the bridegroom is here. The smell of the wedding banquet is in the air. This is no time for mourning, no time for fasting. As someone has written, like, you don't give people sympathy cards on their wedding day unless you're trying to be funny, but it's not that funny. You see, what Levi has realized and what Jesus' disciples have realized was that taking God seriously didn't mean being serious or sad all the time. Like, when Jesus is killed, there will be a time when it's appropriate to fast. But until then, while he's with them, they ought to celebrate, they ought to be happy. Even if that means putting aside whatever rituals they're used to respond to him with joy. But the Pharisees were caught up with appearing to take God seriously, to receive Jesus joyfully. Such a shame, isn't it? He was right there, but they didn't think they needed him. And so they weren't able to enjoy him as they should have. Once again, I wonder if we're able to see how we might be vulnerable to fall into the same trap. It's easy, isn't it, to be wedded to religious expressions and maybe even legitimate ones that become more about what we're doing than about actually taking God seriously on his terms. For example, it's easy to come to church regularly and to sing songs of worship to him and sing of all he's done for us, and yet fail to engage with God himself in our hearts. So easy, isn't it, to bounce from Christian meeting to meeting or from rota to rota without listening to the voice of God and enjoying his presence for ourselves. Sometimes the features of religious life can just run on autopilot, so much so that we're not responding with joy in our hearts at Jesus' presence and work. Wouldn't it be a great thing to pray before you come to church or before you serve in any way? Like, Father, help me to enjoy Jesus today. It's not just our goodness that stops us from coming to Jesus. But even our religious activity can be a barrier for us enjoying or celebrating him as we should, and leaving a sour taste in our mouth. The Pharisees don't think they need him. They won't celebrate him. And thirdly, they won't choose him. They won't choose him. Jesus tells them a parable. Have a look at verse 36. Two parables, in fact. The first one's about garments and patches. Let me put it in modern terms. Imagine your jeans are getting worn out. You know, they've got a hole in it, maybe. So off you go to Next or wherever you get your jeans from. Now you spend your money, got a new pair of jeans, they fit well, fantastic. So what do? Go home, get your pair of scissors, cut up your jeans, so you've got a patch of new cloth to put on your old jeans? No one in their right mind, no one thinking clearly would do that. Like, what a waste of a new pair of jeans, a really good pair of jeans. And it won't look good anyway. That's a waste of time. What about wine? He tells another parable about wine in verse 37. In Jesus' day, they didn't have glass bottles, so they kept their wine in animal skins. And as wine aged, it ferments a bit, so the animal skins expand a bit. They got a bit of give. If you put new wine in those animal skins, if they've already been stretched, then the new wine is going to burst the skins. You waste the wine, you waste the skin. Isn't it just better to, like, call it a day on your old pair of jeans and just enjoy a new pair of jeans? Wouldn't it be better just to find a new wineskin for your new wine? Doesn't that just make sense? Like, there comes a time when it's time to stop holding on to the old thing and say hello to the new thing. And in this parable, Jesus is saying that about himself. Like, Jesus has arrived. It's time for them to let him take priority and let everything else adjust to him. And if Jesus doesn't fit in with their ideas and practices, well, it's time to let go of their ideas and practices and get new ideas and practices. Jesus is here. Everything must change around him. So I guess the question for us is not, will we let Jesus fit into our, will he fit into our current ideas about God and how we relate to him? No, the question is, will we let Jesus dictate our ideas about God and how we relate to him? And the tragedy is verse 39. I'll read it out for you. And no one after drinking the old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. The sad thing is, for the Pharisees, they fail the taste test. For most of them, they would prefer to stick to their old ideas and ways without ever trying Jesus. They prefer to keep their moral observance, their regulations. They prefer to stick to their religious discipline than to come to Jesus and be healed, than to join the wedding banquet. But what about us? What about us? How are your taste buds this morning? I have to say, this Pharisee tendency is probably a lot more common in a church like ours. You know, where we take God's word seriously, we try to, where we value truth highly, where we think there is such a good thing as right and wrong. And those are good things, by the way. I'm not knocking those. But they're not the best thing. They're not the best thing. There's a danger, isn't it, that we might confuse a religious life that revolves around Jesus and is shaped by him and confuse it for a religious life that's just revolving around religious life. The Bible speaks of a good, healthy kind of religion that flows out of dependence on Jesus and faith in him and love for Jesus, that enjoys him. There's also a hollow kind of religion that avoids Jesus in the name of morality, that fails to celebrate him for the sake of tradition and ritual, that at best tries to fit Jesus in and squeeze him in and press him in rather than letting him call the shots and adjusting around him. There's a religion that leads us to think that we really don't need Jesus. The gospel, the good news this morning for all of us today, is that Jesus calls sinners who have loved money and sex and status and control and comfort more than God, and he calls them to repent and trust in him. And that is sweet news to the sinner. But he also calls the type of sinner who has loved their self-righteousness and religion more than God. He calls both to leave everything, to drop what they're doing and to follow him and to find life instead. If this morning you find that you have committed the sin of self-righteousness, then there is a doctor for you. If you find that you've been rejecting the invite to the wedding feast, there is an invite waiting for you. Jesus offers to heal both from sin and bring us into the joy of knowing God intimately. Jesus took the sin of both to the cross and gives us his righteousness instead. If only we'd trust in him, if only we'd turn from our sin, repenting and trust in him. I wonder where your taste buds are at this morning. How's the good news of Jesus sound? How's it taste to you this morning? Is it sweet? Is it sour? What's your response going to be? Will you come to the great surgeon? Will you find joy at the wedding feast? Let's pray.